Amen. Romans chapter 11. Okay, I've been studying this week. The subject, if you're new to the Bible, is Israel specifically. And God's national dealings with the nation of Israel and God's future plan for the nation of Israel. That is Romans chapter 11. I will tell you, I personally find this chapter fascinating. I look at my world right now and I look at Israel kind of on the front page of every newspaper. It is the highlight of the world. And I wonder why people are so disinterested in these topics, personally. I think, how can you not be interested? I mean, our whole globe is focused on this little patch of ground. But then I took a step back as I was studying. I think, well, Lord, is that necessarily shared by my community? And I had to admit, as I studied this, there are probably a large percentage, even of you this morning, that just don't see the relevance personally in Romans chapter 11. Because it deals so much with Israel and God's future plan. And you might be thinking, as many do, what's that have to do with me? Okay, God loves the Jews. He had a plan for the Jews. He revealed himself to the world to the Jews. The Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And God is currently dealing with them on a disciplinary level, nationally. But yet he's going to restore them in the future. Okay, that's the Bible. And that's really what Romans chapter 11 is. If you want to leave now, I completely understand. But please don't think that has nothing to do with you and me. In fact, I did write notes this morning because I so wanted to help you to understand this is a very relevant chapter for you and me. There's information in here that's huge as it relates to you and me today here in America. Can I just read, you know, my outline real quick? I know I don't usually do that, but I'm doing that for my sake. I think it'll help me stay on task. But listen, why is Romans chapter 11 relevant? Here's four things to consider. If you're a note taker, I don't know, jot them down. If you've got a good memory, just hold me to this. But the first one, guys, in Romans chapter 11, we learn that God judges the human race on multiple levels. That's very important to understand when we come to God. In other words, God deals with a disobedient individual by judging the individual. Okay, let me say it this way. Individual disobedience or sin results in God's judgment of that individual. But you also learn as you study the Bible, specifically Romans chapter 11, that national disobedience is dealt with by God by national judgment, national consequences. Okay, and then thirdly, God will ultimately deal with global sin, the curse of sin even, by judging the earth. Even destroying the earth completely. So when you read the Bible, the whole thing, and you start to put these things together, you realize God's judgment is individual, it is national, and it is global. Okay? And that's very important for us to understand as you look at certain situations. If you understand that, you will prevent yourself from thinking, God is not just, God is not fair. And that judgment, by the way, is always in response to disobedience. So we'll look at some of those things. Second thing, this provides me with a biblical explanation for skeptics and scoffers. Romans chapter 11 does. Okay, what about, for example, anti-Semitism? What about the hatred of the Jews that so pervades human history, all the way back to the beginning of Israel, but specifically after the first century? Is there a biblical explanation for why the Jews, the nation of Israel, has been so hated throughout human history? Yes. In fact, we're going to see in Romans chapter 11 that it has been widely taught in Protestant Christianity and widely accepted by church folk that God is done with the nation of Israel. He has rejected them. Rejected equals in many minds hated by God. There's some very influential church leaders that have taught that and believe that, which resulted in Jew hatred, which resulted in the Crusades, which even is an explanation, by the way, for much of the atrocities in our nation's history. Now, let me take just a second, okay? Our nation's history. Do I believe that God was directly involved with the birth of this nation? The answer to that question is absolutely yes, I believe that. Miracles took place, which resulted in a free people. Do I believe that God had a plan for America, which resulted in global evangelization, missionary work, and even the protection of Israel? Absolutely. I see God's fingerprints all through our heritage, all through our history. But do I believe that everything that took place in our nation's history represents God and God's heart? Absolutely not. And do I believe just because we won the revolution that that is God's stamp of approval on all the minds, theological or non-theological minds, that had a part in this thing? No way. No more do I believe that than would I believe that because David killed Goliath that God is okay with polygamy. You understand? That has nothing to do with it. God has shown us favor. He's shown us mercy and grace as a nation. But some of the reasons we did things in our early history come into picture in Romans chapter 11, okay? For example, the poor treatment of Native Americans. Has that been blown out of proportion? I think so. Were there people that came from Europe, Puritans even, that had a heart for the natives that wrote the Bible in their language as an attempt to win them to Christ? Yes. But were there Native Americans murdered in the name of God? Absolutely. And you know, if that stumbles you and makes you hate the whole thing, you are not an honest person. And I used to be there. But you have to come to the same conclusion as I did. Just because mere man misrepresents God, that does not change who God is. Did you hear me on that? All kinds of atrocities have been done in the name of Christ, but they're contrary to the Bible. Well, how are you going to throw the Bible and God under the bus then? A lot of misrepresentations. But an honest seeker will understand. Listen, if a Dudley goes out of Aaron Dudley's home and steals and cheats and lives selfishly, that is a misrepresentation of the heart of their daddy. So you're going to say, I'm a thief and a cheat and a liar because someone that supposedly had the same last name misrepresented me? That's not fair. That's not even intelligent. I challenge that that conclusion. And I know many have come to that. Okay, there's number two. And not only that, guys, provides me with biblical explanation for skeptics and scoffers. What about the evidence in Israel? Lots of evidence that proves the Bible true. The Jews stumble over it as they walk all around the Holy Land. But you might, like many skeptics do, say, well, why has the nation largely rejected the Messiah then? Why is the nation largely agnostic and atheistic if there's so much evidence in Israel? That's a very good question. Why are the Gentile nations going, man, the evidence is over there, but the nation himself says, what evidence? We don't see it. Is there a biblical explanation for that? Absolutely, and a good one. And so we'll see that as we go through Romans chapter 11. Third one, this chapter gives me insight to the last day's events. Last day's events, for example, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the millennial reign, this thousand-year kingdom age that the Bible talks so much about. This chapter gives me great insight on God's dealings in those ways. So we'll see that as we go through this. And the fourth thing, in Romans chapter 11, why is it relevant to you and me? This isn't a sermon in relevance. Please don't misunderstand me. But in this chapter, I am challenged to make sure that my relationship with God is superior to patriotism. Do you understand? My love for my country, even my love for my nation's traditions and rituals, per se, I have to make sure, if I'm going to see this thing clearly, that my love for him trumps all of that. And that's very, very key, and that comes in, I suppose, that's the exhortation of the chapter. Okay, so there's the four issues that I think I came up with anyway. I'm sure there's more. But let's dive in. Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says this, I say then, coming to a conclusion after Romans 10, I say then, hath God cast away his people? His conclusion, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's first point, answering those people that are watching God bless the Gentile nations and seemingly reject Israel. Paul asks the very important question, has God rejected, that is ultimately and forever, the nation of Israel? Is he done with that people? And Paul responds, God forbid. And Paul says, hello. The guy writing the letter, I'm an Israelite. Notice he doesn't say he's a Palestinian. Did you see that? He didn't say, I'm a Palestinian. He says, I'm an Israelite. There is a difference. Okay? If you're interested, I can clear that up for you. But the nation was named Palestine by Rome after the Jews were conquered and strewn all over the world. By the way, named Palestine as a mocking statement to the Jews, exalting their arch rivals, the Philistines. That's the way Rome said it. So I think it's important that we understand that. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham, and the tribe that I belong to is Benjamin, a real Jew. I'm being used. I see God's favor in my life. He's poured out his spirit on me. So if God has rejected the nation of Israel, like some suggest he has, Paul says, well, who am I? Chopped liver? I'm planting churches all over the world, a Jew. I see God's power at work in my life. Very important case, right? By the way, God's personal involvement in your life may be your most powerful testimony. I hope you come to the apologetics class. I hope you do. But let me just say this. God's personal involvement in your life is your best proof that God exists. You understand that? Truthfully. The fact that you've heard him speak to you, the fact that you've seen him change you. People can deny evidence and not read that book you said they should read, but they cannot deny a changed you. Do you understand? So please remember that. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Please notice. Want ye not, that's Old English for don't you know, what the scripture saith of Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. You may remember that. Shortly after, Elijah had this very powerful showdown on Mount Carmel, where God showed up and settled the score, right? Made it very clear, there is no Baal, he's a fallacy, he's a false god, and the God of the Jews is very real. After that, Elijah went into a deep depression, which, man, it's an interesting Bible study we don't have time for. I will just say this, if God is using your life, this is typical, God will use you in a dramatic way sometimes. You might lead somebody to Jesus, and then almost immediately there's this emptiness and this void. And sometimes depression results in it. That is somebody trying to find fulfillment in their ministry instead of fulfillment in a relationship with God. It's very dangerous. I think Elijah was there, personally. Becomes very depressed and even starts to think, I'm the only one left. Nobody loves God anymore. There's no one out there like me. They're all a bunch of liars. Can't trust them. So he's complaining in prayer form before God. And God responds in verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I've reserved in myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Guys, what is God's word saying here? Just this. Elijah was at a similar place that many of the Jews are in Paul's day and age, thinking, God's done. He's dealt with the nation in judgment. He's no longer speaking to us through a prophet. He's kind of closed off. He's removed his hand of blessing. I'm the only one left. And God says, you're wrong about that, Elijah. I've preserved within the nation of Israel 7,000 men, for example. I'm still at work in these people. All those who have not bowed their knee to Baal, I'm still in their life. I'm still blessing them. I've preserved a remnant, is what God is telling us through this account. And then Paul says, it's the same way today as of when he wrote it. So it is at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's choosing, God's salvation is a gift. You guys understand that? Again, election, salvation, it really is the same thing. Yes, we've been chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. But remember, back in the second verse, it's based on who he foreknew. It's according to his foreknowledge. He has chosen and saved some individuals, and that salvation is a free gift of God. Are we confused about that this morning? What is grace? Our relationship with God is based on his goodness, not our own performance or good works. Well, if you're still confused about that, he explains it like this in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Okay, the point Paul is making, brothers and sisters, and I hope this isn't confusing. If our salvation, God's rescuing of us, his forgiveness of our sins, if that is a free gift, then it is absolutely impossible to earn that. You understand? But if I do have to earn God's salvation, then it's not a gift anymore because he owes me, right? I earned this. So the point is just this. Grace and works are mutually destructive concepts. Do you get me? In other words, Christmas morning, if you make your child earn their Christmas presents, and when you hand that to them and you say, I got you a gift, you're lying. You didn't get them a gift. You owe them that. They earned it. But if despite their little naughtiness, and despite the list that you didn't check twice but 7,000 times, sure enough they're naughty, and you still give them a gift, it's a gift, you see. Because listen, kid, you don't deserve this at all, but I love you and I'm going to give it to you. Do you understand? Earning something and a free gift are mutually exclusive. That's our salvation. That's our forgiveness. That's our home in heaven after we die. It's either grace or works, but it cannot be both. By the way, that was a huge stumbling block for the nation of Israel, right? A very religious people prided themselves in outward obedience to the law, patted themselves on the back for their traditions and ritual. They really believed, God, you bless us because we are so awesome, so spiritual, so obedient. And Paul's saying, then it is no longer of grace for you. If you think you've earned it, then you've got to earn it all the way. Hope you're with me. Hope you're following this. Conclusive statement, verse 7. What then, Paul says? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Because Israel was determined as a nation to earn God's love, determined to save themselves, they never found salvation. They never found forgiveness. Isn't that sad? They never found what they were looking for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Here's where we get into something very interesting. The election, those that have been saved within Israel, the small few, the small percentage, or the minority, they have found acceptance and forgiveness. Why, brothers and sisters? Because they were willing to renounce this religious system. They were willing to realize, I can't earn your love, God. I can't do this law. And simply trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Put their faith in God. Because of that, they found forgiveness. They found acceptance. They found God's blessing and favor. But the rest, that is nationally, the rest of Israel has been blinded. Now here's an interesting thing. What does that mean exactly? And yes, God is absolutely the source of this blindness. It is an act of his judgment. It's a consequence for rejecting Christ. You might remember when Jesus stood trial, guys, bloodied and beaten. Pilate, the Roman governor, actually allowed Rome to whip Jesus with a cat of nine tail. Horrible treatment, and if you know the way that went down, it often would remove, you know, muscle on the back and expose organs and even the skeletal structure. It was horrible treatment, and usually a victim didn't even survive that, based on the blood loss and the dehydration. And as he brought Jesus back up onto the stand there before the city of Jerusalem, bloodied and beaten, he was really hoping that would appease their hatred for this man. They said, okay, here he is. Behold the man. What am I going to do with him? And you know the deal. They said, crucify him. And he says, what evil has he done? Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. He knew in his mind he's an innocent man. This is all just a political issue, something important to the religious Jews. And on the crowd said, listen, he says, you want me to crucify your Lord? Do you remember that? And they said, we have no Lord but Caesar. And then they said something most interesting. They said, let his blood, as after Pilate said, listen, I'm innocent of the blood of this man, you see to it. That Jewish crowd that day said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And many would suggest the Jews, in a sense, kind of pronounced a curse on themselves, right? Well, let me just say this. First of all, God didn't say that to the Jews. They said that. They said, we don't care about his blood. We don't care about his innocence. We're offended at him. He's not our Messiah. We reject him. We don't care the consequences. We don't care the long-term consequences. Well, guys, I will tell you, the result of the nation of Israel rejecting their Messiah did result in God's discipline of the Jews as a nation. They're currently blinded. That is, spiritually blinded. They go to their scriptures. They don't see the obvious things that point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They don't see the obvious evidence that says this book is inspired by God. They have quite literally, according to the scriptures, been blinded by God. Now, it's important that you understand that that does not mean across the board. Paul is saying, I am a Jew. I'm not blind. I get it. I'll tell you the evidence. I'll point to the scriptures. And it's very important that we have that answer to give to the skeptics. Guys, there are many Christian Jews. Many Christian Jews who know the language, know their tradition, and say, absolutely it all leads to Jesus. Absolutely archaeology in my homeland proves the Bible to be true. Many books are written, instrumental men and women. But do you understand God nationally has dealt with Israel by taking his hand of blessing off them temporarily, currently? And by the way, him doing that has resulted in salvation to the whole world, which we're about to see. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway or always. Is what's Paul saying? He said, I want to make sure you don't think this is just my thought. I want to make sure as I write this down, you're not thinking this is just Paul's take on this. But I'm telling you, I'm in good company. Isaiah was saying the same thing. If the nation continues to reject God, God will deal with them by judicial blindness. David was saying the same thing in Psalm 69. What's Paul's point? Well, a couple, but consider this. For you and I to come to any doctrinal conclusion, if it's only your spin on the scriptures, if it's only your private interpretation, that's dangerous and deadly, isn't it? You'll see that. You'll see whole books written based on one verse that one individual says means this. But it contradicts the vast scholarly opinion on that verse. Do you understand? Paul is saying, I'm not going out on a limb at all. Isaiah said the same thing. David said the same thing. There's consistency in what I'm teaching. And that's it. Paul's saying, listen, God told you, nation of Israel, this was coming. You've rejected him, which has resulted in spiritual blindness. Looking for truth. Looking for something that'll meet that void. But because you're not willing to receive Jesus, you're going to be groping and finding nothing. Sad. However, individuals within the nation of Israel are absolutely free to come to God, if they're willing to let go of national tradition and religious blindness or religious pride. Guys, I want to pause there and just explain something to you. This teaching in Romans chapter 11, it has resulted in a form of theology. I want you to know that. And that, I hope that doesn't intimidate you and go, oh, theology. There's a way of thinking when it comes to the nation of Israel that has been largely embraced by the church. It's called replacement theology, or supersessionism, okay, where there is a teaching out there that God has once and for all rejected the Jews, and all of the promises in the Bible that speak about what God will do someday with Israel now belong to you and me. Okay, it's called replacement theology. It's very simple in what they believe and teach. Like, for example, God says one day he's going to rule and reign on this earth through the nation of Israel in a temple in the capital city of the world, which will then and there be Jerusalem, okay? A lot of promises in the Bible that God has never fulfilled with the nation of Israel. Well, for 2,000 years, pre-1948, every church leader, every theologian would read the Bible and read about all these promises and look in history and realize, God, you never did that. And they came to a very wrong conclusion. All that must be symbolic of the church. All those promises that God made to Israel that he never kept must now be applied to the church. We are the new Israel. And see, we have replaced them. That is absolutely dangerous thinking. Okay? And not only that, it ignores the fact that in 1948, by the way, the nation of Israel was reborn. And God is right now currently starting to fulfill those very promises they said applied to me and you. Do you guys understand that was the thinking behind the masterminds of the crusade, for example? God's done with the Jews. They've rejected their Messiah. That holy land now belongs to the church, not to the Jews. Let's take it by storm. Let's take it by force. It belongs to us. And the killings and the atrocities, maybe one of the most brutal wars in human history, was the Crusades. In the name of Jesus, under the banner of the cross, in gross misrepresentation of Jesus Christ. Understand that. But that was their thinking. The Jews are, God's done with the Jews. Anti-Semitism, very influential leaders within Protestant Christianity, such as Martin Luther, for example. That man said on his deathbed, let me be clear on this, quote, if we are ever going to deal with those blasphemers, speaking of the Jews that rejected their Messiah, my encouragement to you is every synagogue must be burned to the ground. And whatever won't burn with fire must be buried in the dirt and not stop there, but every Jewish home must be razed, then leveled. Every piece of their literature must be taken from them. Any rabbi that refuses to teach what he believes, let him do so, forfeiting his life. Martin Luther, one of the leaders of Protestant Christianity, was very, very anti-Semitic. Why? Because his hero, St. Augustine, taught and believed, one of the fathers of it, by the way, replacement theology. God hates those Jews. He's rejected them. He's done with them. And by the way, the result of the Protestant Reformation was the Geneva Bible, which, yes, was held in the hands of the Puritans on the Mayflower. The manifest destiny. Again, I'm not all against what God did in this country. I'm really not. Not at all. God did some amazing things. But how did they justify the killing of the Canaanites? By embracing that theology. This is the new promised land. God is now giving us all the blessings and promises that he once said to Israel because he's rejected them. And all these Native Americans, they are the Gentile disease, the Canaanites, and they got to go. We need to claim this land. And that absolutely was going on in the minds of some of the early Americans. Replacement theology, guys, God's not done with Israel at all. That's what Romans 11 is all about. You're wrong. And you've got to ignore this whole chapter to take that position. Well, let's continue on. Paul says, nope, not the case. It is a temporary blindness. It is God's dealing with them on a national sin. God has a future plan. Look what he says in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That is permanently. That's the point. The stumbling of Israel, rejecting Christ, did it result in a ultimate fall or a fall that would last forever? He says once again, God forbid. But rather, their fall, salvation, or through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. For, this is the purpose that God has, to provoke them to jealousy. Okay, really quickly, what's the point? God says, or Paul says here, God has really switched his agents on earth. For a long time, guys, a couple thousand years, with the birth of the nation of Israel, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. God's chief agent on earth was the nation of Israel. By chief agent, I simply mean God revealed himself to the whole world through the relationship that he had with the covenant people, the Jews. And what was God's intention for 2,000 years? That the world would look at the nation of Israel and see their blessing and their prosperity, to see their success as far as national security and safety, and the world around them would say, I want what they have. They got a love relationship with their God. There's structure and peace in their environment. There's families and laughter and joy. There's blessing, lack of disease. All that was true at one point in the Jewish history. And God was trying to say to the world, exactly, and if you come into a relationship with me that's based on obedience and trust, you can have this. I want this for the world. The sad thing is those Jews would not cooperate with God. And they would continue to disobey, and they were prone towards independence, independence of God. And because of that, brothers and sisters, God has put Israel on pause, and he's put out an open invitation for you and me. But do you understand, now currently, the church, the body of Christ, which is largely non-Jew, we are God's chief agent. Do you understand? And as God works in your life and blesses you and me, very undeserving, right? God's hope is that the nation of Israel would look on to you in my life now and say, I want that. That's in our history, God's blessing and favor and seeing God's power at work in their lives. I want that. And that's exactly what God is doing currently. And you know it's been fruitful. You know that. There are many Jews that have come to Christ as they have observed the lack in their own people, but the blessing and favor in the Gentile nations. And Paul definitely saw that up close and personal as he wrote this letter. So that's the deal. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay. Thought-provoking concept. First thing I would say, that word fullness is directly connected to their salvation, which we'll see at the end of this chapter. When God is talking about fullness, he's talking about a restored, spiritually alive Israel. But guys, consider what Paul just said. If the rejection of the Jews has resulted in vast amounts of Gentiles coming to Christ, if the diminishing of Israel has resulted in the riches of the Gentiles, just stop for just a moment and think. What about when Israel is alive spiritually? What will this world be like when the nation of Israel has embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Because here's where that apologetic piece comes in, okay? Right now, it is largely Gentiles that are pointing to the nation of Israel as proof and evidence for all the claims of the Bible. So much of what you're going to hear Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday points to archaeology and evidence within the Jewish context, right? Because that's who gave us the scriptures. But largely, the nation of Israel has rejected. Just imagine when Jews themselves are holding up their nation, their scriptures, saying, no, it is absolutely true. Can you imagine the result globally if the Jews are pointing the world to Jesus? It's going to be astronomical. What time period are we dealing with? None other than that thousand-year reign the Bible refers to as the millennium. When Jesus Christ is physically here, ruling in Jerusalem. The Jews are revived. We don't have a lot of details about what takes place during that thousand years, but Paul is saying, can you just imagine what evangelism is going to look like in those days? Can you just imagine how people will respond when the Jews have embraced their Messiah? You think it's amazing now. You think it's widespread now. Wait till their restoration is what Paul is saying. I love to consider that. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. That is Paul saying, I'm pulling rank. I'm going to speak to you frankly, and I feel like I have the right to do that in light of my role. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Did Paul feel that God was done with every individual Jew? Nope. In fact, much of his ministry was reaching out to individual Jews. Paul says, I'm doing what I can to stir them up, to provoke them. You should know this, guys, really quickly. There's only one area where God allows you and I to be very jealous and very covetous, okay? Typically, those are things we're not allowed. They're sin. I'm not supposed to covet another man's wife. I'm not supposed to covet another man's ox or truck in our world, right? I have to be content with what God has given me. But I'm absolutely allowed to and even encouraged to be jealous over or covetous after a relationship with God and the things of God. You understand? I should covet after a deeper devotional life and a more dynamic prayer life. I should. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I am determined to live my life in such a way where I do that within the Jewish people. Verse 15. For if casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Again, he's reiterating the same point. Wait till they come alive again. Wait till you see the life that that brings this whole world, this whole the whole human race. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Brothers and sisters, what is Paul talking about? Okay, this concept of grafting. Some of you who love plants and farm life, you might be very tuned into the art of grafting branches in to a tree. Pretty interesting science, actually. Please understand this. The Holy Spirit is not confused. I think we understand that you take a good branch and graft it into a wild tree, not the other way around, okay? We understand that. But what Paul is saying, guys, is an illustration. And by the way, he goes on to say, this illustration is contrary to nature, okay? For those of you that are detail aware and skeptical. But here's all Paul is saying, guys. He's given us a parable, and he says, it looks like this. There were natural branches. The root is not Israel. The root is Jesus, right? He's the source of truth. He's the source of life. And these natural branches that came out of the root were the Jews, the nation of Israel, connected to the source, man, through the scriptures. Their heritage pointed to God. But because they rejected the source, which was Jesus, they were broken off as an act of his judgment once again. But in their place, we, the Gentiles, have been grafted in. We now are connected to Christ, the God of the Jews. By the way, he's referred to the God of Israel some 200 times in the Bible. We can't ignore that. We've been allowed in, guys, to the blessing and the prosperity. But here's the problem. You and I, as wild branches, can very easily adopt that same religious pride as the nation of Israel, right? Well, God prefers wild branches, see. He doesn't like that religious system. He doesn't like that order and that structure. He wants us tattooed, you know, ruffians. That is God's preference. I must admit I've been guilty of thinking that. Must admit. And Paul's saying, be careful. Be careful, you wild olive branches. Because you might be guilty of doing the very same thing that caused Israel to be snapped off in the first place. Thinking way too highly of you and who you are, and thinking that because of who you are, that is why you've brought God's favor and blessing on your life. And God says, no, you're missing the point. It's grace. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? I have so done this in my life because I've been exposed to church and church folk. And I've been exposed to the world and worldly folk. And there is a realness and a sincerity in the world that I'm just going to say, frankly, is void in the church sometimes. Because there's such a pressure in the church to be obedient and righteous. Sometimes people would rather act that they're there than actually be honest about their weaknesses. You see more honesty in the area of weakness in the world than you do in the church, typically. But we got to be really, really careful that we don't view that and say God prefers the unrighteous. God prefers the unorderly and the disjointed. We got to be careful that we realize anybody who's been embraced by God, whether they wear a suit and a tie and have that weird part, or they got ink and they smell like sin when they walk through the door, we have to understand if God embraces any one of us, it's simply because of his grace, not because of who we are. Very important. My true vision, which has been recently adjusted by God, is that we would absolutely be effective in reaching all the people in this community that have never been to church before. I really have that heart. But at the same time, we would live in a family where there are suit and ties and weird parts, you know? That's the miracle, guys, that we can dwell together, that we can grab a hammer and work with somebody who's only ever known church and only ever known drugs and sin. And we can come together because of his grace in Christ. Now, that's a miraculous movement of God, right? When those two can cohabitate, coexist. And I mean that in the true sense. Consider it, guys. What an amazing thing. That's what Paul is suggesting. Don't get wrapped up in that same pride that received God's judgment with the nation of Israel. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Do we really appreciate what God has done in our life, or have we become high-minded? Do you think God saved you just to silence the church crowd? just to shake them? No, he saved you because he loved you. Don't be high-minded, but fear. Appreciate what God has done in your life. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now, he is speaking on a national level. I don't think you can get cute and start doing some kind of crazy doctrine where we believe you can lose your salvation. I don't think that's what this is teaching at all. But he's saying to the Gentile world, be careful that you don't get apathetic to your faith. Be careful that you don't start thinking and taking for granted God's love and grace and start thinking that you've earned it because of your manifest destiny and your capitalism and your free enterprise. And I would say that the Gentile church really needs to hear this today. Why has God blessed America, guys? Is it because of our politics? Is it because of our constitution or our fortitude or our declaration? Why has God blessed America? Can anybody answer that? It's because of his goodness, period. It's because of his grace. You might be free to make a little extra money than the average global citizen. But understand, God's blessing on this country is directly and solely connected to his grace. As soon as we start taking that for granted and thinking that we've earned something, we might be in jeopardy of exactly what Paul is saying. Be careful. The Jews were broken off because of their pride. Be careful, Gentile church, that you don't become victims of the same thing. Proud to be an American? I will never sing that song, man. And I mean that. I'm not being cute. I am not proud to be an American. I am so humbled to be an American. To live in a place where I have more than enough. With that comes great responsibility. Okay, let's go a little further this morning. Just a little further. Look what it says in verse 22. Behold, therefore, last verse we'll look at. Behold, that is Paul saying, check it out, see for yourself. In light of all that I just said, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If, big if too, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Does that line up with your theology? Does that line up with your understanding of God? Guys, last thing I'll say, and it's very important that we understand this, God's word reveals God in two different ways, two different characteristics or maybe natures at work in God. There is the goodness of God, and we would rather think about that and camp out on that, wouldn't we? He's good. I think the human race would rather think about his goodness because we realize how undeserving we are innately. But he's good. You got to admit that. Anytime he has reached out to us or saved or worked in our life patiently, you have to conclude, God, you are really good. Because I've been such a punk, such a selfish punk. I've run so far away from you at times in my life, and you just continue to pursue me. You are, at the end of the day, the faithful one, not me. You're good. But at the same time, guys, are we comfortable with the truth that God's word teaches that God is severe at the same time? He is angry. He does act in judgment. See, you cannot have one and ignore the other. And that's where a lot of people go wrong. The goodness and the severity of God. I've heard it recently. You know, I'm reading about the God in the Old Testament, and he just seems so angry and judgmental. And then you come to Jesus, and he's so merciful and compassionate. Well, you know what I said to that person? Read the Old Testament again, because I could not disagree more. Yes, God deals severely with sin and has all the way from the beginning of sin, very severely. And rightfully so, he's just and he's holy. But yet, he has always been kind and compassionate to individual sinners that say, would you forgive me? I'm sorry, I admit I was wrong. Always. Both are true about God. Yeah, but what about genocide? And what about ordering whole people groups to be judged? What about that? When you observe that that whole people group for hundreds of years rejected God's warnings and rejected his truth, that resulted in national judgment because he's severe, because he's holy and just. Maybe you're here this morning. Let me just say it this way. Which one of those do you want to be applied to your situation? That's really the question, right? God is severe. He acts very severely towards sin. If you don't believe that, just look what he did to his own son on the cross. That is a severe statement of how God feels about sin. Well, if you don't like that, no more than I do, I got a really good message for you this morning. Repent. Forsake your sin. If you don't want his severity, turn from your sin, which will cause that severity in your life, and cry out to God for forgiveness, and you will discover from here on through eternity the goodness of God. He so wants to pour out his love on your life. He'd rather, I will maintain that, he'd rather demonstrate his goodness than his severity. It brings him pleasure to do so. I pray you consider that as we close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the way it clears up even some of the current events. Lord, I pray that you would help us to study these things. So difficult to convey all these things in just the short time that we have. But Lord, please, I pray for everybody in this room, Lord, that we would, if nothing else, leave here this morning having understood that you bless us and you show us favor because of your grace, Lord. And you indeed want to demonstrate your goodness in our life. In fact, you said it when you arrived, Lord, through your angels. You said that you had in store for the human race peace and a goodwill toward all men. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to discover that as we respond to you by faith. Bless these people, Lord. Bless our week. There's a lot to do this week, Lord. We pray for strength. We pray for clarity. And Lord, even now as we go our ways, bless our afternoon, Lord, as we eat together, fellowship with our families. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.